Welcome back. Before we begin, let's sing one hymn, hymn number 205, Thine is the Glory. Okay, welcome back. There are about 20 questions that I have with me. That's a lot. Some of them are pretty hard. Somebody asked, what's the difference between creationism and traducianism. Okay, we're going to talk about that later on. Alright, let's finish the last three sayings of Christ. And then we will answer some of these questions. And after that, if you have any more further questions, we shall deal with them as well, to the best of our ability. Now, the fifth and sixth sayings of Christ are rather short. They are found in John chapter 19, verse 28 to verse 30. The sequence of events given to us, woman, behold thy son, verse 26. And then Jesus turned to John and said, behold thy mother. And then after this, there will be the other that are found in the other portions of the Gospels. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Now this is after he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he says, I thirst. And then after that, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head, gave up the ghost. It is finished is saying number 6. There is one last final saying which we shall look at. That is saying number 7. Now when Jesus cried, "I thirst," and then they gave him some vinegar, and then he said, "It is finished." Now thirst is an experience that very aptly describes the depths of our suffering and our physical pain compared to all the other 5 senses. You have "I thirst," which I believe conveys the best of all the 5 senses. I don't think God would want to use "I touch," "I'm blind." All right, "I thirst" is the most appropriate of all the 5 senses that God used. That at the final moments of the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering, the climax and the intensity of what he had to feel and to endure, when Jesus Christ took on the form of a man, he now subjected himself to all the trials and the vicissitudes of a human being, such as tiredness, and so he will need sleep. In the glorified state, we will never be tired. We will never need sleep. And that's why in the new heaven and new earth, in Revelation 21, there is no sun that is needed, there is no night, there is no day. We do not need to rest in order to gain back our energy and our strength. We do not need to eat to keep our body alive, because our body will no more be made of flesh and blood, but only flesh and bones. Somehow eating will be purely for pleasure and enjoyment, the great supper of the Lamb. It is not to give us bodily strength to keep us alive. In this body, there are a lot of limitations. These limitations, which do not constitute sin, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was subjected to. He was hungry. The disciples went out to buy dinner, buy food. He ate. The eating prior to his resurrection and the eating after the resurrection will have 2 very different implications. The first, prior to his resurrection, he was hungry like everybody else. After resurrection, Jesus ate. It was not because he was hungry. It was to let us know that this glorified body is able to consume. It is not a phantom. It is not a ghost. It is not just in spirit or soul form. It is a corporeal form. It can be touched. It can be handled. It is material. But that material is so supernatural that when that glorified body is in this 3-dimensional environment of ours, it can go through walls. It is real. It can be handled. But it can go through walls. That's what Jesus Christ did. So when the Bible here described Christ as "I thirst," it also implied that all the other 5 senses the Lord Jesus Christ was subjected to when he took on a human form. He was fully God and he was fully man. Please always understand the 33 and a half years of Christ on earth in this bodily form as one person. Don't split him into 2. When we try to understand the struggle of Christ, Christ never at any time demonstrated his power that he has as God to diminish or to reduce the trials and the difficulties of life that he faced on earth. He never cheated, in other words. When he was hungry, he did not use his power to just simply make food. He sent his disciples out to buy food like normal people. When he was thirsty, he did not supernaturally use his miracle, his power, to just simply remove the thirst and then he was able to feel no more thirst. He did not use his power at any time for his own personal gain or benefit to diminish his trials and his suffering as he walked on this earth fulfilling all the laws of God on our behalf. So much so that the righteousness that God says I have imputed to every believer, it is called the righteousness that is of the law. It is not just any kind of righteousness that God plucked out of thin air. It is a righteousness that is based upon a perfect obedience to the laws of God. God says, this righteousness I have given to every child of God. That means when God looks at you as a believer from now onwards, the moment you become a Christian, He sees you as someone who now possesses this righteousness that is of the law, which means He sees us as if we have never broken one of God's commandments, not even once in our entire life. Otherwise, you cannot have this righteousness. That is what it means when Jesus Christ has washed us of all our sins. God sees us as if we have never broken any of His law. Otherwise, you cannot be given the righteousness that is of the law as taught in Romans chapter 8, verse 4. That's how significant, that's how important this righteousness of the law is. Now, on what basis do we get this righteousness of the law? Because Christ obeyed all the laws of God on our behalf. He never cheated. He endured all that man endured in terms of hunger, in terms of tiredness, including the temptation. We're going to talk more about that because there are a few questions on that. The theological term is those who say that Christ has no potential to sin. That means He cannot sin. He was already like in the state of the glorified body. He can never sin. It is called the impeccability of Christ. Those who believe that Christ can sin, but He did not sin. Now both believe that Christ did not sin. One says that He cannot sin, therefore He did not sin. The other one believes that He could have sinned, but He did not sin. But He endured all that we have to endure on our behalf, suffered in all points just as we are. But He did not sin. Now, so the conclusion is, Christ was perfect throughout temptation. He was perfect. But the difference lies in the state of Christ, which will affect the process of our understanding of the struggle of Christ. Now, that's where the difference is. Okay, so when we say that Christ suffers the kind of struggle that we have to struggle on this earth, with gravity, with all that we suffer, because this world affects this body of ours. This body of ours is affected only while we are on this earth. In hell, they are permanently fixed in a state of condemnation. In heaven, they are permanently fixed in a state of glorification. Those who have died, they are now in spirit form. Later on, they will be glorified and they will be in heaven with the glorified body for all eternity. In the millennium, there will be a time where glorified saints in the glorified body will coexist with saints with the mortal bodies, because only believers can enter the millennium. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ spent 40 days on earth, after His resurrection, before His ascension, in the glorified body, to show us how the glorified saints with the glorified body can coexist with believers in the mortal body. You see, after the second coming of Christ, before the millennium, there will be a period of 75 days. You'll find this in Daniel chapter 12. 30 days, 45 days. One period for the cleansing of the temple and for the recreation of the earth. The other for the separation of the sheep and the goats, where only believers will enter the millennium. Two kinds, with the glorified body and with this mortal body. They can coexist, and the believers with this mortal body can continue to procreate and have children. And it is their children and the children's children who are the ones who will one day rebel against God at the end of the millennium, and they will listen to the voice of Satan one final time before the great white throne judgment begins. So when the Bible here describes Christ, I thirst, it demonstrated that Christ never cheated. All the power that He demonstrated on earth, which we call miracles, were for the benefit of others, whereby it carries with it a message. The message would be His claims, that I am the Son of God. I am God Himself. He who has seen me has seen the Father. My Father and I are one. Now these are all bold claims that He is God incarnate. And so the miracles that He performed were basically to highlight the fact that Christ is God. He never used it at any time, at any moment, not even in the final moment of His death. When He says, I thirst, that tells us that he did not at any time cheat. He did not use his power as God to make his life on earth as a human being easier. So please do not try to understand Christ. Sometimes only man, other times only God. As if some moments, deity more dominant. Other moments, humanity more dominant. Please don't see it this way. Please don't understand the Bible this way. Christ was just one person, Son of God, Son of Man. How does it feel to be Son of God, Son of Man? You one day ask Christ. There's no way you and I can feel like Christ. You can't. It's impossible for us. There's no way you can put yourself in Christ's shoes, in His perfect state, when you face and you stare temptation in the face. Your feelings of temptation will be your feeling, my feelings, because we have the sinful nature when we were unbelievers. Christ's temptation will be different from ours, in the sense that His reaction and His response is different from ours. You cannot use yours and then put it onto His and then say that since temptation is supposed to feel like this, and more often than not, we already crossed the line, therefore my conclusion is, therefore Christ can never sin. He doesn't have the potential to sin, because more often than not, our understanding of temptation is, we have already sinned. That is our problem. The Bible makes that very clear. To be tempted is not sin. How was Christ tempted? You and I can never use our experience and then put it into Christ, and therefore He is tempted the way I'm tempted. You cannot do that. Because more often than not, your feelings and my feelings, we have already crossed the line. That's why one of the questions is like this. Please don't try to superimpose our struggle with temptation with Christ's struggle. It is not the same. Please, don't do that. We can't understand what it's like. He did not sin. More often than not, when we struggle, we already sin in the mind before we sin in the act. In our case, that's our experience. Just simply accept it from a theological perspective rather than an experiential perspective. And you will not go wrong. Okay, theological perspective. I thirst, Jesus says. They gave Him the vinegar. Now vinegar is the kind of cheap wine that they gave to the soldiers in the Roman Empire. When grape juice was stomped from fresh grapes, it was 100% pure grape juice. Now that is the best. That is the kind that you offer to God. You do not want any form of bacteria or contamination. The moment it starts to decay, it will now not become the best. That is why when the Lord Jesus Christ created the wine, turned it from water to wine, they said, "This is the best." It was pure grape juice. It was not grape juice season. They do not have refrigerator. Now, where did these fresh grape juice come from? That's why when Jesus Christ gave it to them, they said, "Well, how can you keep the best for last?" The best means no contamination. You cannot offer to God anything that has been contaminated. Bacteria sets in, decay starts, contamination started. And that's how you have a little bit of alcohol. Fermentation has started. And with fermentation, once it has taken its entire course, it will turn the sugar as well as the alcohol into vinegar. And so what you have is just sour grape juice, pure sour grape juice, which you call vinegar. And that you give to the soldiers, and that's what the soldiers drink, and that's what the soldiers offer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what they put to His mouth. According to prophecy as well. To tell us that every step of the way, when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered to the very last moment, He did not cheat, and He did everything according to God's prophecy, as the Father in heaven demanded and expected of Him. He did it. So that's the meaning of I thirst. And then after that He says, "It is finished." Very often, when we lose a job, it is finished. You know, ours is, "It is finished" means really finished, of die. Right? That is our understanding of "it is finished." Now, that is a notion that is characterized by defeat. Right? We are at wit's end. We do not know what to do. We are helpless. We are now completely at the mercy of someone or something that is going to hurt us and harm us. We are finished. Right? So what we're going to expect is just some catastrophe that will very soon befall us. That's how we uttered the phrase, "It is finished." Whether you say it in English or some other language or some other dialect, when we say it, it describes our helpless state. Now that is not the meaning here when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." Right? When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, verse 30, "It is finished." He bowed his head, gave up his ghost. When Jesus says, "It is finished," it means a totally different thing. It means my work is done. It simply means my work on the cross is completed. That's what it means. Remember, He is all-powerful. He was not a weakling. Satan was not in control. Jesus Christ did not die as a payment to the devil. Please understand this. Jesus Christ died to destroy the devil. Not as a payment to the devil, as if devil and God the Father are co-equal enemies. Not true. Not the case. So please erase that notion from your mind, if that had been your notion in the first place. Christ paid the ransom for you and for me, based upon God's law. God Himself said, if you sin, you die. The final destination is hell. Jesus Christ was not a third party standing there outside of the whole situation between us and God the Father. Jesus Christ is on the side of God the Father. We sin against God the Father. We sin against God the Son. God the Son Himself voluntarily, willingly, on His own accord, humbled Himself, took on the form of man to be our Savior. We sin against the Son. The Son took on the form of a man to be our Savior, to die for our sins. He was not a third party. He was an interested party whereby we sin against as well. And so when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," it was His salvific work on the cross for your sins and my sins that it is finished. That means, do not add to what I have already accomplished for you in your salvation. It is finished. You just begin in faith, you continue in faith, and you end in faith. It is finished. Don't add on and say, well, believe in Jesus Christ is good, but you must also be circumcised. That was the question in Acts 15. It was a sincere question, perhaps by some Jews who were believers. They asked it sincerely because there was no scolding, there was no rebuke, there was genuine, sincere homework. They called the apostle and Barnabas back from their mission trip. They asked Peter to give his testimony. Peter's testimony was with reference to Cornelius. Paul's and Barnabas' testimony was what they witnessed in their first missionary trip to Gentiles. Many of them were saved. They had the Holy Spirit. They did not have to go through circumcision. For the past few hundreds of years prior to the local church witness, anyone and everyone who says, "I have believed in Jehovah as my God," and you want to tell the world that you want to be identified with this Jehovah God of the Israelites, the only way you can do that is to become an Israelite yourself. No other way. You cannot start your own nation. You cannot say, now we are going to start Israel number two. You cannot do that. In order to be identified, you have to be circumcised. And that's why you're called a proselyte. Someone who have embraced Jehovah, and now I want to be identified that I am a follower of Jehovah. I circumcise myself. I am now an Israelite. So when the early church, it was also all Israelites. And then Gentiles begin to join. Samaritans begin to join. Half Jews, half Gentiles begin to join. Should they also follow the same act that was circumcision to bring them in as identification that we are now part of the believers of Jehovah? The conclusion was no need, because it is finished. To do that would be to add to the salvation work of Christ. You cannot add to the salvific work of Christ. It is finished. Anytime you want to add something and you make it part of salvation, that would be another gospel. That's how dangerous it is. You cannot say, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that is good, but to complete the salvation, you be baptized. You take the Lord's Supper. Those are wrong. Those will be salvation by works. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ and not enough, that is another gospel. When Jesus says it is finished, means it is enough. You don't add to it by any other forms or means. The moment you try, you are saying that what Jesus Christ has done is not enough. It is not finished. Now I must complete it by baptism. Now I must complete it by Lord's Supper. You can't. Please don't turn the salvation work of Christ that is by grace alone into by grace and by works. That's what the Roman Catholic teaches. That's what some churches also teach. Any church that believes that salvation must also include keeping the sacraments, that is, negating what Jesus Christ has declared, it is finished. Because the moment you add these two, you are saying to Christ, it is not finished. I must help you by adding two more. Baptism and Lord's Supper. Cannot do that. Coming to church on Sunday cannot also be construed as salvation. You do not make any attendance, any participation, any form of service in the church as part of salvation. The moment you do that, you cross the line. You're saying that Christ, it is not finished. Jesus says, it is finished. And it continues to be finished forever. It is written in the perfect tense. It means there was a point in time when it was done, and the impact of what is done continues to remain till today. That means the salvific work of Christ was completed on the cross of Calvary. And anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to experience the impact of the salvific work of Christ right now. That's the significance of the perfect tense. The impact of it continues on and on and on and on, no end. That's how important these three words are. It is finished. Now, there may be some who say, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. However, my sanctification process from salvation to glorification, this period, is by my good works. Is that a correct understanding? Can we sanctify ourselves by good works? If we believe that, would that in any way vitiate or diminish what Jesus Christ declared, it is finished? And that means you cross the line into another gospel. We used to have a group of young people in our church who did that. Sanctification is by good works. Salvation is by faith in Christ. Sanctification by good works. That is an unbiblical teaching. From faith to faith. You begin in faith, you continue in faith, and you end in faith. Because the moment you have no faith, you can never please God. So you cannot say sanctification is by works. The Bible tells us there are only two things in the Bible that can sanctify us. Not your works. The blood of Christ and the word of God, isn't it? Sanctify us by thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17. The blood of Christ is found throughout. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Book of Hebrews. So you cannot say good works sanctify us. Your good works will always be the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The indwelling of the Spirit of God will lead you to live a life covered by good works. So they are evidence of the fruit of your salvation. If you use good works to add to your salvation, then you will turn good works into the root of your salvation rather than the fruit of your salvation, and that will turn it into another gospel. But fruit of salvation will become evidence of your salvation that you are truly born again. But you cannot use them as a means for sanctification. The sanctification work is always God's work, not your work. Because if you say that I can sanctify myself by doing good works, then you have crossed the line. I won't say that it's another gospel, but it is very close to another gospel. Because they say, they still believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. And the sanctification process is by good works, that's a very dangerous thing to believe in. That means you say, I begin in faith, then I stop. Now I continue in works, and then what about glorification? Is it continue in works or is it going to be in faith? Romans made that very clear. From faith to faith. We begin in faith, we continue in faith, we end in faith. Faith means I believe in God, I trust in God to help me and to see me through day by day, one day at a time. The Lord is the one who will help me by faith. Impossible to please God without faith. The moment you have faith, you cannot switch off faith. Faith continues on as you grow in the Lord, as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, your faith will deepen. Your faith will strengthen itself. This is called the subjective faith. The faith that each and every believer possesses. And each and every believer possesses different measures of faith depending on the maturity that you have, and that measure will be directly related to the knowledge of God's Word and how much of the knowledge of God's Word you practice in your life. And that's how your faith is deepened and strengthened. And through the struggles and the difficulties of life, your experiential knowledge as you apply the Word of God through the struggles of life, the persecution that you face, that's how your walk with God is deepened. That's how your experiential knowledge with God is deepened, like what Job testified. Before my trials, my testing, I thought I knew God. But at the end of his life, he said, now I have seen God. He went one step further through the trials of life, where his faith and his trust in God was stretched and was deepened and strengthened. That's what Jesus meant when he says, it is finished. Don't try in any capacity to add to his finished work, because you are walking on very, very, very thin ice. Please. What Jesus Christ did, he completed. And the moment you truly, sincerely accepted Jesus Christ into your heart and confessed with your mouth, Jesus promised us, you are saved to the uttermost. Uttermost means into eternity. No one can take you out of the Father's hand. That's how secure your salvation is. But you must evidence the genuineness of your salvation by the fruit of the Spirit. That means you become a new person. From inside out, not from outside in. Good works will be from outside in. By doing good works, I hope my inside will change in the process. It doesn't work that way. But the moment your inside is changed, your outside will also change. You dress differently. You go to different places. You speak different words. You use different vocabulary. Your whole mind has been transformed. You think differently. Your ambitions have been completely wiped out. Your old ambitions for self-gratification, self-glory will now be replaced by God's glory. Complete transformation. And then you will do good deeds simply because you want to do good deeds, because that's my Father's way. In the past, you did bad deeds, evil deeds, self-centered deeds, because that's your old self, that's the old Father, which is the devil's way. But now God's way is different, because it is finished. That's how wonderful these three words are. Jesus Christ endured a lot. Remember, he forgave first. Second, salvation. Third, fulfill all righteousness. He took care of Mary, woman. And then he uttered those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To help us understand the heinous nature of sin. So that you and I will stay away from sin. So that you and I, when we succumb to sin, when we fall into sin, we may truly, sincerely repent, and we will deal with sin with God's help and God's enabling. So that we will try our utmost to be as holy as possible. And then he says, I thirst. To tell us that he never cheated. He never at any time used his deity, his power to diminish his suffering. Don't try to split him into sometimes God, sometimes man. He was fully God, fully man,
all the time. And after glorification, was he still fully God and fully man? Yes. He never gave up his humanity after ascension. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us so. You look at the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, this is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, after his ascension. The man Christ Jesus. That means he is still man. He never gave up his humanity after his glorified state. That means the only person you could see in heaven is God the Son. God the Spirit, of course, is Spirit. God the Father is also Spirit. So the only person in the Godhead that you and I will see in eternity will be God the Son. Before his incarnation, he took on human form as and when needed when he had a mission to accomplish on earth. Like the time when he appeared together with two angels to meet Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. He sat down and he ate with Abraham. Oh no, he ate with the angels Abraham stood by. Remember? Genesis 18, it was the Lord himself. He took on a corporeal bodily form. But after he said it is finished, after his work on the cross, after incarnation, from the state of resurrection into the state of ascension in heaven, he continued to remain in this glorified state, in this glorified body as the first fruit. For you and for me to guarantee that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will one day also receive this glorified body. Guaranteed. That's the meaning of first fruit. In the agricultural world, first fruit means that whatever comes out, if it is very rich and ripe, rest assured that the rest of the fruit that follows will also be rich and ripe. I mean, you look at a fruit tree, right? Not all the fruits just all grow at the same time, you know. You know that, right? I mean, even though we don't live in an agricultural society, when you visit farms, when you travel, you can ask the farmer, do all your apples appear on the tree all at the same time? Don't have. They have the first fruit. And when you look at the first fruit, and you pluck the first fruit, if it's juicy and sweet, rest assured the rest of the fruit from this particular tree will be juicy and sweet. True? That's what you believe too. When you buy fruits, if this is sweet, it may look the same, another one looks the same, but this one is sour, you know they don't come from the same tree. First fruit, very important. Christ is our first fruit. Guaranteed is our salvation. It is finished, was his cry. To let us and to help us know that I never cheated, I thirst. And now it is done. Your salvation is accomplished and completed in Christ Jesus. Don't diminish it. Don't try to lose it. Please. Once you are safe, you're always safe. Don't allow ignorance to cause you to lose the abundant life. You see, there are some people who may have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are not taught the Word of God properly. And what happened is that they have lost the abundant life. The abundant life that God promised us on this earth. They will have their salvation if they are truly born again. Your lack of knowledge will not affect the genuineness and the security of your salvation. Please understand this. God will not deal with us according to our wrong knowledge or lack of knowledge. God will deal with us according to His perfect knowledge. All the time. Just because, for example, you are an Armenian. Armenians believe that they can lose their salvation. They believe that the maintenance of their salvation is by doing good works, living a holy life. John Sung was an Armenian. That's why they preach holy living with great fervency, because the motive is maintenance of salvation. The moment you stop living a holy life, you lose your salvation. They believe that when they believe in Jesus Christ, their act of faith in believing comes from themselves. So the moment I stop responding positively to the gospel, I lose my salvation. So I have to keep on maintaining this. They did not know from the Bible that this faith this ability to believe comes from God. And so because they continue to believe, they think that it is by their own strength that they continue to believe. But actually, it comes from God. And therefore, they continue to strive very hard. So the motivation for living a holy life, in their case, is maintenance of salvation, to keep my salvation alive. At the moment they stop living a holy life, they will believe that they have lost their salvation. But from God's perspective, they have not lost their salvation. They are still saved. But on this earth, they think that they have lost it. Do you understand? See, Reverend Toh described it this way. Between a Calvinist and an Arminian, they are both in the same plane that is flying toward heaven. The Calvinist sits there in the plane very comfortable because he trusts Christ completely already. Whereas the Arminian will stand on the aisles, holding on the suitcase, helping to God to lighten the load as the plane flies him to heaven. That's an Arminian. He will try to work, to live a holy life for that reason. But the Calvinist will strive to live a holy life as the fruit of his salvation, as the evidence of his salvation, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Because he knows that the faith comes from God. He knows that the Holy Spirit indwells him to help him live a holy life. And so he lives a holy life, not with the fear of losing his salvation, but with the joy of the Lord as evidence of his salvation. You see the difference? And that is the abundant life. Whereas the Arminian will live it as a burden, as a weight that they have to keep on doing to maintain their salvation, which becomes onerous. And therefore, they have lost not their eternal life. What they have lost is the abundant life on earth. That is why ignorance of God's truth is not bliss. If you do not understand God's word sufficiently, you will lose the abundant life on earth. Because if you truly accepted Jesus Christ, you must make sure that you have a good Bible study program to live a holy life. So that whatever you do, it will not affect your salvation, because sometimes you can easily cross the line because of your ignorance. Be careful. It is finished. Don't add to what Christ has done. There are many things that you and I will do as evidence of our salvation, fruit of our salvation, the testimonies of the inner working of the grace and the mercies of God in our lives as evidence of our salvation. But don't add to it when Jesus says it is finished. Finally, number 7, page 9. Luke 23. So before Jesus died, after he uttered, "It is finished," there is one more phrase that he said, verse 44 to 46. "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Verse 43, Luke 23. "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour," that is 3 hours. They counted their time from 6 a.m., so sixth hour would be 6 a.m. plus 6 hours, that will be 12 noon, our time. So 9th hour will be at another 3 hours, that will be 3 p.m. So 12 noon to 3 p.m., they were supposed to be the brightest of the day, isn't it? From the noon time to 3 p.m. is supposed to be the brightest. But during that day, at that very moment when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the sun did not shine. It was enforced darkness. "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn or rent in the midst." Another gospel says, "from top to bottom." Now this veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, that veil is very heavy. It is said that it could be as heavy as 100 pounds. You cannot just simply get a knife or a scissors to cut it from bottom up. Because it was torn from top down, it has to be the work of God alone, whereby God now says, this old Levitical system of approaching God has now come to a swift conclusion. No more can you approach me by way of the Levitical system, because the great high priest, Jesus Christ, has come. He has completed his work. While he was completing his work, the veil remains. But the moment he completed his work, you cannot go back to the old system. That means today, even if the temple is constructed or rebuilt in Jerusalem, and if they were to revive the whole Levitical system, it will not be accepted by God. God had torn the veil into two. You don't go back there and put the veil up and go back into the Levitical system, because Christ has already replaced the Levitical system of the understanding of sacrifice. It is no more. Once and for all, gone. No more. That's why the veil is torn from top to bottom. In the past, you want to approach God, you go through the old Levitical system, through the priest and then the high priest, who died generation after generation after generation, where they will offer animals. But from Christ's time, you cannot do that. You now go only through Christ. No more bringing any animal's blood. But you bring yourself, your life, as a living sacrifice for the Master. As a living sacrifice, you offer your whole life to the Lord, week in, week out, day in, day out of every week. Not only in church on the Lord's Day, but every day of your life. That's what it means when the veil was rent in the midst from top to bottom. And when Jesus has cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, loud voice, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is not the Holy Spirit. It is the human spirit of Christ. That's why when Jesus Christ died, before his resurrection, he did not have the glorified body during the 3 days. He will now be in heaven together with the malefactor in spirit form. That means he will now be in spirit form like before his incarnation, Christ, but he also has the human spirit. That means in heaven, he has Son of God, Son of Man, but the Son of Man without the corporeal body. Corporeal means physical. 3 days later, he received the glorified body. And from that point onwards, Christ will always exist fully God and fully man with the glorified body, as 1 Timothy tells us. Only mediator between God and man, the man, not the God, the man, Christ Jesus, telling us that he was still fully God and fully man. That's why the man, Christ Jesus, was used, anthropos. It just simply described his humanity, not his weakness, his humanity, not his frailty, his humanity. Because now he was in the glorified state. When we are in heaven, in the glorified body, we will all remain in that state for eternity. In the glorified state. Same as Christ, but not exactly the same. Because our sonship must never be construed as having diminished the privilege, unique sonship that Christ alone has with the Heavenly Father. That is always the capital S. Ours will always be the small s. No matter how many billions of children God will add to His godly family, His heavenly family, the unique relationship between the Father and the Son will forever be special and unique. That is why that moment when Jesus Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is so special. It is so rich and full of meaning. And that must compel us to realize how great a price that was paid for us. And it was finished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Jesus says, unto thy hand I commend my spirit. God's hands. You send me to do your work. I accomplished it. I'm coming home. I'm coming home. And you know something? These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say too. Isn't it? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. When you have finished the Father's will. Is that not true? You can say it too. It can be your words at the end of your life's journey when you have lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how wonderful it would be, isn't it? Out of all the words that you could ever say, this would be your final, final prayer to the Lord. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. My work is done. Time to go home. Go home to be with my Heavenly Father. And that's how we must look at our lives. Christ demonstrated it, isn't it? He came into this world to die, so that you and I, when we come into this world, might live. Live for whom? For God. For Christ. That's why our life is always a life of service. Our life is always rich because we have Christ. Don't waste it. Every day of your life here on earth is precious. So that at the end of your life of service, where you have served diligently to the best of your ability with God's enabling, you can say these words too. Into thy hands, I commend my spirit. My life of service is over. Remember, this is the only window of your eternity which you will spend in heaven, where you can serve God. And you will be remembered by God, and you will be rewarded by God as well while you're on earth. So don't waste it. Spend it well. For mothers who are housewives, keep your house clean. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Do it as unto the Lord. Do your best. Whatever you do, because you are now a spiritual person, your hands are now spiritual. Everything you touch, therefore, will have a spiritual significance. Do you realize that? You don't have to think that you can only serve God while you are in church on Sunday. You serve God anywhere and everywhere you go. You go to office, now these spiritual hands of yours that have been touched by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, can do spiritual work. Do you realize that? You can do spiritual work when you pick up a phone to answer. How you answer as a believer, truthfully, honestly, tactfully. Many things you can do for the Lord, anywhere, everywhere you go, the words that come out of your mouth, the hands that do the deeds, the feet that brings you from place to place, all these have spiritual value and significance now. And one day, hopefully, you can say the same thing. Into thy hands, I commend my spirit, Heavenly Father. That's wonderful, isn't it? And that's our longing and that's our hope. These are the final seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any question? Yes. Ephesians 4, verse 8 to 10. Wherefore, he said, S-A-I-T-H is saith, don't say saith, huh? Okay, it's not sayeth. This is a diphthong. A diphthong means two vowels combined together, you get one sound. Otherwise, S-A-I-D, what do you say? S-A-I-D. How do you pronounce S-A-I-D? Say it. Right? If you say sayeth, then you change the T-H to D, also should be say it, you know. And that would be a horrible sound, is it? I say it to you. So don't say it, say it, sayeth, it's saith. Okay? Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, this is a picture of a conquering king marching into his capital city with all the booty and the spoils that he had received after he defeated his enemies. This is the picture. Alright? So, verse 8, when he, that is Christ, ascended up on high, he led captivity captives. Now, instead of the captives giving him the booty of war, the Bible says, God now give gifts to men. Okay, so God delivered us from the bondage of sin, and now God says, I will now give you gifts. Instead of you giving me gifts, I give you gifts. Right, what are some of these gifts? Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and so on. So these are all the gifts that he gave for the church, for our well-being, and for the maturity of the church. Now I believe the question centers round in the parenthesis, isn't it? Right? Now, the parenthesis basically is added there to tell us that there is like an appendix, because the thought continues on from verse 8 to verse 11. Right? He gave us gifts to men, right? That's to us, Christians. What are the gifts? Some apostles, some prophets and evangelists and so on, right? So you see the continuation? So that means 9 and 10 is called a parenthesis. It's like a brick in the thought of his line of argument. But it is important enough for him to insert it between verse 8 and verse 11. Now what does it mean? Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now this is not the lower parts of the earth in terms of the hell itself. Okay? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. These two verses simply describe Christ's ascension. What did he do before his ascension? He could not have ascension. What? Before he could have incarnation. That means he came down from heaven first before he could be said to have ascended to heaven. From where? From earth. That's all. So the comparison is heaven and on the earth, not earth and hell. In order for him to ascend, where did he ascend from? Mount of Olives, right? Acts 1:8. The angel told the disciples who were looking up, the same way that you see Christ ascend will be the same way he comes down. He ascended from where? From earth. Now, where did Christ come from? He came from heaven. So before he could be said to ascend, he must first come down first. And that's what it means in the second part of verse 9. It doesn't mean he went on to the hell. It simply means he came down onto the earth. And he that descended is the same also. That means when he came down to the earth, it's the same one who ascended up. So it basically describes in two verses the entire life of Christ from his incarnation to his ascension. That's all. So how did Christ capture us, deliver us from the bondage of sin? By his entire life on earth, by his work on earth, by his life and death, his crucifixion from his incarnation all the way up to his ascension. That's what it means. And he gave us gifts. He defeated death, delivered us from the bondage of sin, and he gave us all these blessed individuals to help us grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and so on and so forth. So after you are saved, you must grow. You must be mature, so that your faith and your doctrine and your life is anchored on God's word. And God says, I have equipped you with so many of these teachers to help you, so that you will not be immature, easily tossed to and fro by the evil one who will spread all kinds of winds and doctrines to confuse. That's what it means. Okay? So I'm going to answer these questions. Alright? The more difficult ones I put at the end. The easier ones I put on top. Alright? Because if you answer the difficult ones, and then if you're going to have a little bit more discussion, you know, not so nice. So answer the easy ones, alright? If I found something, and the first thought is, should I keep it? But eventually I return the item, have I committed a sin? You have. Because you kept it. Because you said that slowly, eventually then I return it. Right? So you kept it. That's a sin. Since God is an all-knowing God from the beginning of time, he would have known that man will fall into sin and the things to be done in order to redeem man. That being the case, why would God have created man and or the universe in the first place? This is a question that deals with what we call the Lapsarian view. Check Buswell. In the back, under index of topics. That is called the supra-Lapsarian view and the infra-Lapsarian view. There are other views, but these are the two main views. What it means is this. Did God choose to elect first and then create man and allow the fall? Or did God see the fall, allow the fall, and then he elect? Our view is the fall took place, then election came. Hyper-Calvinists will say election first, then the fall came. That means God created man. Which came first? Election first, and then the fall, or the fall first, and then election. Now these are all what we call the mind of God and the mind of God the Son. In the Godhead, what was in their mind before there was creation. So this is to be understood not in terms of chronology of events, but to be understood in terms of the logic, the logical reasoning of events. The moment you put in time, you are wrong. You don't put in time because this was in the mind of God before time. Because this question is based upon before time. Right? If God knew all things, why did God create man and allow the fall, etc., etc., etc.? Alright? Now, this question can only be answered by God. Isn't it? One of the reasons that theologians have attempted to answer this, which may sound, which I believe is very probable, is this. Can you think of another way whereby you and I can experience the grace and the mercies of God? Can you think of another way? Other than what actually happened as described for us in Genesis. There is no other way. This is the only way. God created us for His own pleasure, for His own glory. That's it. That being the case, why would God have created man in the first place? Now, if you persist and pursue this question, Buswell, in his book, answered it this way. You ask this kind of question some more. One of the reasons why God did it is, God took the time to create hell for people like you. This is Buswell. I didn't say it. This is Buswell, in his book. You ask, why did God make green green? Right? Green is green. But why did God make green green? I don't know. Green is greener. This is the state we are in. You and ask, why did God create men, allow men to fall, etc., etc.? I don't know. Only God knows. It's His privilege. It's just like God says that in the potter's discretion. From the same lump, I chose this part of the lump. I make a very beautiful vase for the king to use. And then from the same lump, I pick one that is so ugly, it's for the beggar to use it to spit. How come? It's His privilege. I do not know. Nobody knows. Okay, so cannot answer. Only God can answer. One day when you go to heaven, if you are still not impressed by what heaven is like and if still bothered by this question, you ask God. Seriously, only God can answer this question. God, why did you do what you did? You know everything. Why did you make man in the first place if you know that they are going to fall? Right? That's the question. Only God can answer that because God made man. I wasn't there. Nobody was there. So, the person who asked this question, very nice handwriting, you may want to keep it and then put it close to you when rapture takes place. This question may also follow you up, and then if you find it in your pocket before God, you ask that. Alright, I cannot answer, I'm sorry. Okay? It's an interesting question, but many people have asked this, okay? Nobody can give a right answer, only God can. Now this handwriting is a little tough. I'll try. How long or how many times must one spouse forgive the other on a repeated same offense? Up to exhaustion and still continue to forgive? Is not the other spouse tapping on this law of forgiveness? Number one, you are married. Right? God is sovereign. Number two, only till death do you part. That is why those who are not married, please open both eyes big before you marry. You marry if the wife or the spouse or husband sin, sorry, you still have to forgive. Whether the person is tapping on this law of forgiveness, this is what God tells us to do. You keep on forgiving because you know what? This is exactly what you do to God, isn't it? How many times you did not pray without ceasing? How many times you asked God to forgive you? I think we ask until we don't even ask God to forgive us anymore when we stop praying. True? Again and again, how often you have tapped on God's law of forgiveness and every time you tap on it, God says, I forgive you still? True? So now your spouse is doing the same thing that you did to God. Isn't it? So maybe the only time when the wife will stop or the husband will stop is when you stop with God. True or not? So you pick up your life, you live a holy life, and when your wife sees you or your husband sees you living a holy life, they will stop. Maybe that's the reason. Because you keep tapping from God. So God now sends his wife or her husband to tap on you. Maybe, I don't know. But you have to keep on forgiving. No matter how many times you have to keep on forgiving. You pray and you just ask God to give you the strength. You've got to keep on forgiving. I mean, you use very strong words, you know, up to exhaustion, you know. Wow. How do you think God feels? When you keep on saying, Lord, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry. How often, how long have you been on earth? 50 years? Wow. How many times have you asked God, Lord, forgive me for not keeping my quiet time. Forgive me for not evangelizing. Forgive me. Wow, God must be exhausted also. And yet, God still forgives. True? You must do the same. Okay? You must do the same. How do you explain souls and spirit? Is it true that animals have no soul? Soul equals life. Soul equals spirit. That is the real you. The moment a person is created, you have a soul. Soul and spirit, they are synonym in the Bible. They are used as synonym. Synonym means we are made of two parts. Body and soul or spirit. Two parts. Animals do not have soul or spirit. Soul and spirit can never die, can never be destroyed. If you say animals have soul, where do they go when they die? There is no hell for animal, there is no heaven for animal. There is no glorified body for your dog. They don't exist. That's why animals do not have soul or spirit, because soul and spirit cannot be destroyed. That's why you can eat your chicken, otherwise you're going to have a chicken spirit floating around everywhere, you know. They kill how many thousands of chickens every day. And then you have the one mosquito spirit, ant spirit, cockroach spirit, rat spirit. What? No end, isn't it? So there is no soul or spirit for animals, for birds, for any other creatures except God made us in His image. And that's how we get our soul, our spirit. How do we get a glorified body? Upon death or rapture? Are there scriptural support for the view to take? Yes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? That's the passage that we use all the time during vigil service. When you die right now, you are in heaven in spirit form. We will receive our glorified body at the second coming of Christ. Now, the second coming of Christ has two parts, differentiated by a preposition. Second coming of Christ for the church. That is called the rapture. Second coming of Christ with the church. That is, Christ come down on the way, all the way to heaven. I mean, all the way onto the earth. Okay? Coming for the church, that is rapture. And that's when we receive the glorified body. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and they will be given the glorified body first, and the twinkling of an eye, we who are alive will be caught up, and we will also receive the glorified body. So right now, every believer who dies, they go to heaven, they only appear in spirit form. Okay? I hope that answers. Now, these are the easier ones. Is it theologically correct to say that we were crucified with Christ spiritually on the cross? Is it theologically correct to say that we were crucified with Christ spiritually on the cross? Now, what do you mean by spiritually? If it spiritually means you are identified with Christ on the cross, then that would be true. Okay? If that is what you mean by spiritually. Okay? Because spiritually speaks of the one who is spiritually made alive. A person who has the indwelling of the Spirit of God, he is called a spiritual person. Okay? I hope that answers the question. Is the Spirit of Christ that went to heaven the Holy Spirit? No. The words, "It is finished." Does it include the resurrection? It includes the completion of His work on the cross. The resurrection of Christ normally would be seen as the stamp of approval that God the Father would give to us and to Christ by raising Him from the dead. Now, by the way, can I say that Jesus Christ raised Himself from the dead? Is that a biblical concept? Yes or no? Now that's my question for you. Okay, you answer that. Alright, according to the law of lex talionis means the law of just retribution. Okay, only one man can die for one man. If that is the case, can I extract my DNA, make a sinless clone of myself to die for me? Why do people think things like this? Huh? You ask yourself, will that satisfy the justice of God? Number one, your DNA is made up of what? What is it made of? What? You know what? Where did these cells come from? Sinful father, sinful mother. Right? So if you use sinful stuff to make, it will still be sinful. Right? Because you are sinful. Isn't it? So you cannot. This one doesn't work. Alright? I'm sorry. You better believe in Christ. This one will not work. Huh? Okay? Now, do you believe in the creationism, or that, this is the word, traditionism of the soul? Now, creationism simply means when a person begins to exist in the mother's womb. Now, the question is this. How did this person now, in the mother's womb, possess the soul or the spirit? Did God create a brand new one? That is called creationism. Every time a fetus and a sperm, I don't know how to say, an egg and a sperm fertilize. Okay, that's fertilization. That God just put a soul into that thing that has been fertilized. Okay? Or does it pass on from father to mother? Just pass on, propagate through human father, human mother. The moment there is fertilization, it just passes on, the soul just passes on from father to mother and mother to the baby. That is called traditionism. Okay? Answer? Nobody knows. Serious. I mean, it's taught in Buswell. We studied this in FEBC. We read all the views. Nobody has any Bible verse. Nobody knows. It could be A or B, it could be C. Both could be wrong. Okay, so, can't answer. Okay, nobody knows. Just make sure that you are a human being, you have a soul. How you got it, I don't think it should matter. Right? You just make sure you have one. Was Christ's human soul created at conception? Don't try to split. Remember, Christ already existed. When he took on human form, he had human nature. Okay? Whether he has a human soul, I do not know. Okay? I dare not enter into that kind of a realm. I mean, how do you put yourself in Christ's position? Christ already existed. The Virgin Mary, the Bible used a biblical, theological term. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and then she was with child. Now, how the whole thing works, nobody knows also. We are very careful to make sure that when we talk about such doctrines, we quote Scripture as much as possible, as close as possible, without trying to use our own words to elaborate or expand any further, because we don't know how it works. Okay, so the Spirit that was before incarnation, that was Jesus Christ, came upon Virgin Mary, and then now Jesus Christ exists. Now, whether there is a human soul, I do not know. He has a human nature. He has a human body. Okay, he is always God. And since he is fully man, I presume that, what? He has a human soul? Then I find it very hard. I do not know. Okay, again, I also do not know. Was the soul of the malefactor who went to paradise tainted with sin? You see, once you are washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are given the righteousness of the law, that means the taint of sin, the commitment of sin, everything washed away by the blood of Christ. So therefore, the soul now in heaven cannot be tainted by sin, because once you say it's tainted by sin, it is sin. Okay, you cannot, no taint. The salvific work of Christ, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, wash away sin, the guilt of sin, the taint of sin, everything that is related to sin, it is washed away. Okay? Hope that answers your question. I'm sorry, I can't answer the other one. Honoring your parents. We honor our parents while they are still alive on earth, yes. Should Christians still show our honor and respect to our Christian parents by visiting their graveyard annually? There's nothing wrong with that. Okay, you can. But you do not bow down and worship and do all those things. You can look after the gravesite, the tombstone, and so on. You can make it neat and nice. You can, you know, cut the grass and make it look nice. That's fine. If an unbelieving parent lies to the child, cheats the child, and threatens physical harm to the child, how is the child who is an adult believer to honor the parents? You still honor the parent. If you feel that you are physically going to be hurt, then a time of separation may help. But while you are separated, you can continue to pray. You can continue to give your financial support if you are working to your parents continuously, regardless of how they treat you, of how they deal with you. You still have to continue to pray for them and to support them financially. And whenever they come to you for help, you must go there to help them. It is an unconditional obedience to honor your father and your mother, regardless of their conduct and behavior. You have to do it. By God's grace and God's mercy and with the love of Christ, you have to do it. You know why? Because that's how God treated us. You must do the same. And God's love that is in you will now enable you to do the same. The love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. When? At the time when you are converted. And this love will allow you to love your mom and your dad, regardless. Because that's how God loved us, regardless. Ugly, wicked, evil, sinful, and yet that's what God did. Okay, so you must, with God's help. Or else you're going to be the one who will get hurt. Because if you have resentment and bitterness, it's going to eat you away, and it's going to destroy your life and all the relationships you have with others. You become very insecure, you become very frail and fragile, you become very easily hurt. Okay, and then you may even be envious of other people's parents who are loving and kind and gentle. You must overcome this for your own sake as well. And so that your parents, no matter what, they might see Christ in you and they might find salvation. And once they find salvation, they can be transformed by the power of God, just as you have been transformed by the power of God. With regards to forgiving others, is it being unforgiving to ask God to judge against those who do evil against us? Yes. Alright? You cannot. You can have the right kind of anger and even hatred, according to Psalm 139, when it is the enemies of God, not your personal enemy. The Sermon on the Mount made that very clear. Right? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, chapter 5. Bless those that curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Love your enemies. Right? You have to do all these. Because it's you, personal. You must forgive. Not only forgive, you must pray for them, love them, do kind deeds to them. How do I reply to Roman Catholics who claim that the word woman, referring to Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a term that was reserved for women who were highly regarded? What is the word woman in the original? Like, woman means gune. You know what's gune not? Gune means woman. Used 224 times in the New Testament. 98 times translated woman. 34 times translated as women, plural. 80 times as a wife. 12 times as wives, plural. Basic rule of interpretation. A word has no meaning on its own outside of the context in which it is used. Okay, very simple. If they say woman means highly regarded, that cannot be true. Do you know why? Because the same word was also used in John 8, verse 3, verse 4, verse 9, verse 10. You know what John 8? Woman caught in adultery. Jesus called the adulterous woman, woman. Highly regarded, adulterer. Cannot be, right? So you cannot put words or meaning into words outside of the context in which it is used. The word woman used by Christ to address Mary was just simply reminding Mary that you are a woman like all the other women on earth in need of the Savior. That's all. That's it. Don't read too much into it. It is not a special term reserved for women who are highly regarded, because you will have a big problem, because the woman in John 8 is definitely not highly regarded. You don't believe, you go and check. John 8, 3, 4, 9 and 10. Okay, the word woman, same word, gune, is used. Matthew 12:40. Could you explain the counting of 3 days, 3 nights as mentioned by Christ in the above verse, as Friday to Sunday is not 72 hours? You see, in the Bible, whenever a part of a year is described, it will be considered as one full year. That's why when you study 1 Kings, 2 Kings and so on, whenever they count the number of years a king reigned, the father and the son who takes over the father can attribute 1 year as their year of reign. If a king died, for example, in March 2000, he will say that that year 2000 is his reign. And so now the sun takes over in April 2000. So the April 2000 is the sun's year. So the sun considered year 2000 as the beginning of his reign, 1 year. The father also considered that. Because as far as they are concerned, the moment a part of a period, whether it is a day or a year, it would be seen as one full day or one full year. Now this is biblical understanding. And that's how the Bible describes when Jesus says 3 days. Don't understand it from our modern English understanding or perception. It must be 24 hours, 24 hours, 24 hours. Part of a Friday constitutes one full day. Saturday, 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., full day. Sunday, 6 p.m. of Saturday to Sunday morning, that's the third day. So part of a day constitutes one day. That's their understanding. So you cannot say their understanding is different from mine, therefore they are wrong. No, that is called collapsing context. You cannot collapse their context when they talk, when they write, and use your context when you talk, when you write, and force it onto them and say they did not follow mine, therefore they are wrong. You cannot do that. Okay? Part of a day is a full day. Okay? A full day is also a full day. Part of a third day is also a full day. So 3 days. Right? That answers the question. Matthew 12:40. Son of man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The heart of the earth simply means the tomb. Christ was there for 3 days and three nights in the tomb. That's all. Alright? That example is what we call typology. Jesus Christ used the 3 days and three nights of Jonah in the belly of the fish to compare with his 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That's all. Hope that answers the question. Thus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is implied by the use of the word why? Does it mean that Jesus did not know the reason his father forsook him? No, he knew the reason. It is just his cry. His cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not that he did not know. Christ has all knowledge. It just simply described the emotional pain and turmoil that he experienced at that point in time. That's all. It was not a question of, I do not know. He knew even before he was incarnate. He knew everything. Remember, the omniscient of God is always to be understood in terms of all knowledge is known by God all at the same time. He doesn't gain knowledge. He doesn't lose knowledge. He has total perfect knowledge of everything on earth. Even before it begins, everything he knew. From beginning to end, he knew. Okay, that is the omniscience of God. His omnipresent means everywhere, all is before God, all at the same time. Not he is everywhere. Okay, if he's everywhere, then you have a big problem because Christ was in Galilee, he was not in Jerusalem. But if you understand omnipresent as everywhere, always in front of God, all at the same time, then you have no problem. That's why Christ is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent while he was on earth, even as an infant. Alright? So does it mean that Jesus did not know? No, he knew. Does the fact that this is a quotation from Psalm 22 carry any implication for its meaning? Psalm 22 is what we call a messianic psalm. David wrote it describing his own feelings and emotions. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not that he believed that God has forsaken him in that sense, but the trauma of a life of a fugitive pursued by King Saul. Okay, he felt that way. Alright? He felt that way because God did not come to his aid. God did not come to the aid of David. God did not come to the aid of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. So in that sense, that's it. It was just a statement of fact. The quotation in Psalm 22 speaks of fulfillment, that Jesus Christ did everything that the Father has prophesied that he would do. That's all. And that would authenticate his messiahship. As you know, the Jews, in particular, reject the first coming of Christ, in spite of the fact that many of these are fulfillment of prophecies from the birthplace, from his suffering, from all the manner in which he had to go through, are found in the scripture, basically to authenticate the reality that this is indeed the Messiah. Okay? Jesus the Messiah, anointed Savior sent by God to die for the sins of the world. Was this spoken so that others may hear? Okay, of course it is for others to hear, but at the same time, it was primarily for all of us as well. Okay, these are the two more difficult ones. I see what are these like. Wow, so many. Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Does it mean that there was no human, that is, genetical contribution from Mary? I do not know about the genes part. Okay, but the blood part was Mary, the human part was Mary, and so on. Okay, the genetical contribution from Mary, I believe if you consider Mary as the mother of Jesus, then that would be the linker, that would be the genetical linker. So therefore, in that sense, it may be the genetical contribution. I mean, how do you find out the genetical contribution? You're going to take the blood and then check the DNA and so on, which nobody did. Right? So this is only a theological implication that we can tell you that there may probably be a genetical contribution because God used the Mary with all her cells and her genes and everything to bring forth Christ. So therefore, it probably will have a genetical contribution from a theological explanation. Okay? Wow, same person, I think. Same handwriting. Same pen. Turn over. Wow. You mentioned we should not separate the humanity and deity of Christ. I agree with you. But in all your examples of Christ being tempted, it seems you have separated his humanity from his divinity. Would you agree that while the human nature can be tempted, Christ, or just as Christ grew in knowledge, did the Bible say Christ grew in knowledge? Did it say Christ grew in knowledge? Because if he grew in knowledge, there would be a problem. Did he say he grew in knowledge? Yes? No? Let me see. Did he grow in knowledge? The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. Thank you. Okay? She didn't say it grew in knowledge. Filled with wisdom. Now, wisdom is the application of knowledge. Alright? That means as he grew, he applied the knowledge that he already had in the day-to-day circumstances of life. That's all. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. He did not grow in knowledge. Because that will be a problem. If you say that he grew in knowledge, then his omniscience will be affected. Okay, which simply means all knowledge he possessed, immutable, he doesn't change, he doesn't lose, neither does he gain knowledge. Okay, so that part has to be very precise. Okay? Wow. Can't read very well. Would you agree that while the human nature can be tempted, his divine nature cannot be tempted? Divine nature cannot be tempted. Human nature can be tempted. You see, that is why you cannot describe the temptation of Christ from that perspective. You cannot split him into two. The examples that I cited simply describe him as the high priest. That's all. I argue the peccability of Christ from the perspective of his function as a high priest. I did not split him up into deity or humanity. Not at all. I just argue from the perspective of a high priest. If you try to split Christ into two parts, when you look at different parts of the Bible, whether now it is his humanity that is functioning, or now it is deity that is functioning, that will be a big problem. Okay? Christ is God-man. Okay. While his human nature is susceptible and can be tempted, you did not mention his divine nature cannot be I can't read. Just like a sampan can attack a battleship, can be tempted, Christ cannot be overcome because of his human nature. I don't understand. You see, when you try to split the humanity and the deity of Christ, you're going to run up into all kinds of arguments. Right? When you overemphasize his deity, yeah, the Bible have many passages like in James. God cannot be tempted, neither does God tempt, right? That is a description of God, not the incarnate Christ. That we agree, no doubt about that. But when you only emphasize the deity of God, then you say that he cannot be tempted, then what about his humanity? You're going to play down his humanity? That's why the doctrine of peccability and impeccability cannot be based upon either you emphasize his deity or his humanity. You're going to come to no end. Deal with it from the perspective of his function as a priest, a high priest. Where the Bible makes that very clear, when the Bible used the temptation, it was used directly in relation to his office as a priest. So deal with this issue of the peccability and the impeccability of Christ from a theological perspective, not from an experiential perspective. When you want to use experience, sometimes it's like, this experience is more God, this experience is more man. You're going to come into all kinds of knots that you're going to tie and then you're going to cannot get out of it. Alright, so please think very carefully. When Christ's human soul ascended to heaven, the Son of Man spirit up there for 3 days. Does it mean there are now two spirits? The God spirit and the man spirit? You see, don't try to split the two. Okay? When Jesus says, "And to thy hands I commend my spirit." Right? That means the body remains behind. This God-man went up in spirit form without the corporeal form. Okay? That's it. That's what it means. Now, I did say the spirit that refers to the human spirit is not that there are two spirits, but see, the deity of Christ in spirit form already existed before eternity. And then he took on bodily form. Now, whether that, just now the person asked the question, does Christ now be given a new human spirit? I do not know. This new human spirit that is separated from his deity spirit. I mean, I do not know. Now, when he died, the body died. Now, this spirit went up to heaven. I won't say that two spirits went up to heaven. This spirit, the God-man spirit, I think it is intricately combined together whereby you cannot separate them anymore, because in the glorified state, Jesus Christ will always now exist fully God and fully man throughout eternity. Right? So you cannot separate this God and then human spirit. Please don't try to separate it. On page 8 of your notes, you mention his ministry on earth and his work of salvation is finished, and that we should not add anything to the salvation work which was completed at the cross of Calvary. Would it be biblical for me to add resurrection? The resurrection of Christ. Now, I ask you a question, right? Did Christ raise himself from the dead? The answer is yes. It's found in the Gospel of John, if my memory serves me correct. I lay it down, I raise it up. Okay, Jesus says, I lay it down. That means my death is on my terms, on my time. I put it down. I also raise it up. Yes, we also know that God the Father also raised him up. So God the Father, God the Son also raised himself up. Okay, how that is done, I also do not know. All right, now, you want to include the resurrection as part of his work of salvation? You can. No doubt about it, because he says he raised himself up. So therefore, it will include that as well. What is the significance of Christ uttering it is finished at the point of death instead of at the point of resurrection or ascension? It is finished as far as his work for us. The stamp of approval of what Christ has done has been completed is the resurrection for our justification, to show us that God has defeated death on our behalf. That's all. How will you repudiate someone who argue, since the salvation work of Christ was completed at the cross, resurrection is not necessary? Resurrection is necessary, because if Christ remained dead without the resurrection, how can he be said to have defeated death? That's why 1 Corinthians 15 is crucial. If there is no resurrection of the dead, we are of all men most miserable, because we have believed in a defeated Christ. Your proof text of Romans 10:9-11 on page 8 includes resurrection. So I thought I answered that question. Okay. We still do not understand the need for the first saying. There does not appear to be any purpose, need, or effectual outcome for the people involved in the crucifixion, whether they were forgiven for this sin or not. Their salvation was going to depend on whether they eventually repented of their sins and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. So it seems immaterial whether this particular sin was forgiven or not. You see, please do not focus on the salvation of man as the most important doctrine in the Bible. It is not. Your salvation, my salvation, is only one of the many doctrines in the Bible. The most important doctrine in the Bible is the glory of God. It is God-centered, not man-centered. And it is to God's glory when the Lord Jesus Christ uttered these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did." It is for the glory of God, for the justice of God, for the attribute of God, for the stance of God, for the holiness of God. Not whether men save or not save, that's beside the point. Not everyone is saved, even though Jesus Christ came here to die on the cross, isn't it? Right? There are many who will walk the broad road that leads to destruction. So does that mean that Christ should not die also because there are many who are not saved? Your salvation and my salvation is not the most important thing in the Bible. Please understand that. Your salvation and my salvation is only one of the many important truths that God has revealed to us in the Scripture. The glory of God, the attribute of God, the Word of God, the reputation of God, His name, His Word, they are very important. The Bible tells us that God has elevated, promoted His name or His Word even above His own name. That's how important the Word of God is. His reputation is very important. It's bound by His Word. And so when God says, "I forgive these people who did not do what they did," it is for the justice and the name of God that must be very, very important to us. It is only meaningful for Christian to ask for and need forgiveness. For non-Christians, they can't even pray to God for forgiveness because God won't hear their prayers. So there appears to be no need for Jesus to forgive them. If the people don't repent, there is no need to forgive them. You cannot think that way. God is not like that. God is not so callous. Okay? God is not like that. God's desire is for everyone to be saved, even though in reality not everyone is saved. But that does not speak ill of God's heart. Okay, please. God is not like this. God is not hard and harsh. God is compassionate. God is. You think God delight in sending people to hell? He has no delight in it. But it has to be done because of sin, because they have no Savior. Alright, please. God is not a hard and harsh person. Now, these two questions. You mentioned last two, huh? Oh. When we are in heaven, can we sin? When you're in heaven, you cannot sin. Alright? Because you are in the glorified state. If your answer is no, then my second question is, then why did the angel sin and became Satan? The doctrine of angelology is this. Number one. Question. Do the angels, the good angels, continue to sin now? Yes or no? That means while they're fighting in heaven, do they still sin? That means, now you know angels, the moment they sin, they fall, there is no salvation for them. They will remain in the state of a fallen angel for eternity. So, if your answer is yes, they still fall, that means the number continue to change. Because the number given to us, at that point in time when Lucifer fell, one third of all the angelic beings fell with him. Now, angels make their own individual choice. Because angels are created individually. We are not created individually. We all came from Adam and Eve. Part of the whole human race came from Adam and Eve. That's why Adam and Eve represented us. Lucifer did not represent all the angelic beings. When he fell alone. And then each and every individual have to decide, do I follow him or do I follow God? One third followed him and they fell. Now that probably occurred after the seventh day. Because from the seventh day onwards, God said at the end of the creation, everything was very good. So angels were created on the first day, they could not have fallen. Otherwise God would not say very good. So during the conclusion of the seventh day and the temptation that we find in Genesis chapter 3, there was a period of time That period was the period that Lucifer wanted to be like God, and then he fell into sin. Okay? And one third of the angelic beings fell with him. My personal theological perspective concerning angelology is that was the one and only time where angels fell. They do not continue to fall today. If you want to hold to this view that they continue to fall today, whereby more and more will join the rank of Satan until the second coming of Christ, you can have your case. Both do not have any Bible verse to support. The Bible verse that talks about one third of angelic beings fallen, and that's it. Now, in heaven, there was no sin before Lucifer sinned against God. Then what was it that caused him to sin? There was no external temptation in heaven because there were no sinners. All angels were good. He was the first one to sin, right? Now, how did he sin? I do not know. Maybe they were created as temporal beings. After that incident, then maybe all of them were fixed. Now one third, all demons, fallen angels. And then the rest now permanently fixed, all good angels. I do not know. What caused Lucifer to stumble and fall? There was no external temptation. But he did it on his own. That's all we can say. Okay? Then why did angels sin and became Satan? Now remember, we sin and we fall because of the state that we are in. It is not the external environment. That's why when we are in heaven, we are in the glorified body, we cannot sin. And that's why there is no temptation, there is no more sin in heaven, because we are in a state permanently fixed. You see, when Adam sinned, he lost for us a perfect state that was temporal. When Jesus Christ died for us, and when Jesus Christ becomes our Savior and our Lord, he restored back for us a state that was far, far greater than what Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. We are now permanently fixed in a glorified state. God did not bring us back to a state of perfection like Adam, which was temporal perfection. Do you understand? Before the fall, Adam can sin. He sinned. After the fall, Adam cannot not sin. After we become believers, we can not sin. After glorification, we cannot sin. You got it? Ah. Okay, that's the state that we are in. And when God saved us, he did not bring us back to square one like Adam. He brought us far better to a better state of permanent state of perfection and glorification and spirituality and power. 1 Corinthians 15 described that. Now, you mentioned temptation is independent of circumstances, but of the corporeal body. And that those who are in the glorified state cannot sin. Since angels are not in the glorified state and can sin, will they not also experience temptation? Will you disagree if I say that Lucifer was tempted to be like the Most High and that the temptation he experienced was pride? Now, pride, I check in the Bible, always refers to something that is already bad. Okay, the pride of life is already a state that is bad. Now, if you say that Satan had already pride before he sinned, then he already sinned before he sinned. Now, where did this pride come from? That's why we do not know. We just simply cannot understand, cannot grasp how, what caused him to fall into sin. We just simply do not. We only know that he wanted to be like God and he sinned. That's it. What precipitated it? How did it occur? We just simply do not know. There was no external temptation, that's for sure. Right? There was no sin in heaven. You mentioned you are not tempted by drinking. Yeah, just now I said wrongly. I said I was addicted to drinking. I'm not. Okay? I was allergic. Gambling, etc. And those who drink, gamble, will struggle. Jesus was sinless. How will he struggle and be tempted if he did not sin and be susceptible to sin? Huh? How will he struggle and be tempted if he did not sin and be susceptible to sin? What do you mean? How did he struggle? He struggled because he was a man. And be tempted. Because he was a man. That's why. That's what the Bible says, right? Tempted in all points just as we are. Because he was a man. Now, to be tempted is not sin. He did not sin. So, I don't understand this question. How will he struggle and be tempted if he did not sin? Let me ask you a question. What is it that causes us to be tempted? Is it a sinful nature that causes us to be tempted? Is it a sinful nature? You think so? You think carefully. It is not the sinful nature that causes us to be tempted. Now, after you are born again, you have no more sinful nature. And you are still tempted. Adam and Eve, were they tempted? Did they have the sinful nature before the fall? Now, how come they can be tempted? You say only when you have the sinful nature, then you are tempted? You see? These questions imply you seem to have the sinful nature first, then you can be tempted. That's not true. Adam and Eve had no sinful nature, but they were tempted. Why? Because of this body of ours. This body of ours can succumb to temptation. And when Jesus Christ took on this human body, He now can be tempted. And that's why the Bible described Him. He can be tempted and He was tempted in all points just as we are. And that's how we understand the three temptations that He endured after 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness without food, without water, when Satan tempted Him. True? If you say that He can never fall, then where is the temptation? Make bread, no problem. Bread, no temptation. Jump down, no temptation. Everything is no temptation, but there was temptation. He could fall. If he cannot fall, then there is no temptation. Because you cannot redefine temptation any other way you like. What does it mean in Hebrews 4:15, whereby he was in all points tempted? He did not drink. All points means the three sins that 1 John talked about. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Okay, that's what it means by all points. Okay, all the sins on this earth can be categorized under these three. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Christ was tempted in all of these, but He did not fall, did not succumb, not even in the slightest. I hope that answers the question. Okay, this one, peccability and impeccability of Christ. The process, last one, the process of falling. Okay, last one. 12:30 already. The process of falling into sin is described by James in James 1:14 to 15. Okay, James 1:14 and 15. Alright? The process of falling, Okay, remember the phrase is process of falling. James 1, 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now that is our experience. In John 14:30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. Okay, he has nothing in me. This is commonly interpreted to mean there was nothing in Christ's nature onto which Satan's temptation could fasten onto. Does it not follow that Christ could not fall into sin? No, not at all. It just simply means there's nothing in me. It simply means that Christ did not at any time succumb to any of the temptation of Satan. That's all. That's what it means. Is it necessary for Christ to have the possibility of falling into sin to be our high priest? Yes. If he had a better priesthood than that of Aaron, the comparison in Hebrews 7 speaks of the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Christ. That's all. It doesn't describe the nature of Christ, the struggle of Christ. That's all. The nature of the high priest is that he must feel with us. He must go through what we go through. We crossed the line. The high priest, Jesus Christ, did not cross the line, but he had to be tempted just as we are, so that he can understand with us when we are tempted, so that when he intercedes for us, when we cry to him for help, when we succumb, when we are in temptation, for strength and wisdom from God not to succumb to temptation, we have a high priest who understands our request, and then he will intercede on our behalf. That's the nature of the high priest. That's why he must be a man. That's why he must be tempted in all points just as we are, but without sin, to intercede for us. This comparison is Leviticus priesthood has been abrogated, done away. That is the contrast. So Hebrews 7:28 is not about the peccability and impeccability, but the limitation of the Levitical priesthood versus the completeness of Christ's priesthood. That's all. Is the peccability of Christ necessary to Orthodox doctrine? If you consider Orthodox doctrine to mean heresy, then I would say no. But it will help, it will affect many of my interpretations of many portions of the Bible that talks about Christ's temptations. Like what we have mentioned. The temptations of Christ before Satan after his 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. His struggle when he prayed to God at the Garden of Gethsemane. What he uttered on the cross. And many others. It will affect my preaching and my understanding and my interpretation. Those who believe in the impeccability of Christ, I won't say they are heretics. But it will affect your understanding of many of these other passages of the Bible. And definitely your understanding of the meaning and significance of a high priest. Last question. God, in His sovereign will, has a purpose for all human beings born on earth. As for Judas Iscariot, the Bible says that it is better for him not to be born. Why? Because it was terrible for him to be the one chosen to do the betrayal of Christ. That's why. Even though he did it on our behalf, but he was the one who was to do it. That's why it had been better if he had not been born. But he was born. It's just a phrase, a figure of speech. Anything else? Thank you very much. Let's close in prayer. No lunch or anything, huh? Oh, there's lunch. So I give thanks for the food as well? Okay. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for being with us these past 2 mornings. Thank Thee, Father, also for the many questions. Help us, O Lord, to realize that we must always be students of Thy truth. We thank Thee, Father, that we can sharpen each other's iron. And through this, O Lord, we may better help one another in the understanding of Thy holy word. Make us, O Lord, always teachable and grant to us understanding that our knowledge and our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ may increase day by day, that our faith will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that is spreading across Christendom today. Thank Thee, Father, for the lunch that You have provided for us. Bless it to our bodies and bless our time of fellowship and grant us traveling mercies as we make our way home and prepare our hearts for tomorrow morning when we come to church to worship Thee. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for Thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.